Our text this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. As I mentioned, the ark has been brought into the temple. Solomon blesses the Lord, although, as I will mention, he blesses himself just a little in the process. And then he prays his prayer of dedication in the verses that we're going to read. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you have declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep of your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you have given to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is a pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, of Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that the peoples, all the peoples of the earth, may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all the transgressions that they have committed against you. And grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call on you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. As I mentioned, 1 Kings, especially chapter 8, is really at the heart not only of 1 and 2 Kings, but of so much of the historical books, because the temple is at the heart of Israel's history. The temple and the kingship go together in the Old Testament as really primary motifs. The king is God's representative. The king is, you know, began with Adam, the viceroy of God, who is leading all of creation in that victory celebration of the Sabbath day, the 6 days of labor, and the seventh day of, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter now into my rest. And here, as I mentioned, Solomon has become king, and David has blessed him. I won't go into all of the details of the mechanisms that were in play before Solomon came to the throne. It's amazing to read these things, that you know that God has to be sovereign the way things turn out, because it was, once again, in spite of so much maneuvering on the part of sinful human beings, including Solomon, including his mother Bathsheba, including his father David. And yet there's this brief moment in the story that's sort of Camelot-like. You know, maybe here now with the temple being built finally, no longer the tabernacle. Maybe that was the problem. You know, when you're in a, living out of a U-Haul, things are a little bit impermanent. But now that we have a temple, now that this glorious temple that Solomon has built is standing here before us, we're going to get it right this time. And there's this sense of Camelot as people from all over the place, as far north as Syria, we read as far south as Egypt. Egyptians and Syrians, Gentiles, not just Jews, came to celebrate the dedication of this temple. And that's the image that you have in this chapter, a beautiful, wonderful Camelot kind of moment. Remember the line from the musical Camelot. Don't let it be forgot that once there was a spot for one brief shining moment that was known as Camelot. And it's often been said, you know, Camelot didn't really exist. It was the invention of French romantics in the 12th century. But it's often been said that the reason why Camelot works so well is because it's nowhere in particular. It doesn't actually exist in history, so it can be anywhere in your mind. Well, that's not true about this Camelot moment. God makes it very clear here that although He is everywhere, He is omnipresent, He has attached His address on earth to a particular place. It's not an idea. It's not a symbol. It's not a value. It's not, if we all get our heads and hearts together, we can bring about this kind of wonderful situation that we describe as Camelot. Now, it's something that comes down from heaven, something that God creates on earth. And it's a particular place. Getting God's address right is crucial. Absolutely crucial. The question isn't where God is present. God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. God is spirit. The question is, where is God present for us in safety rather than judgment? Where is God promised to meet with us? And the answer to that for Israel is the temple. Was the tabernacle, and now it is the temple. And throughout the history of Israel, the Garden of Eden and the temple that Solomon builds here were seen as interchangeable themes. In fact, the rabbis believed that God created the world from Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the highest mountain, and from that mountain, reaching into the heavens itself, God created the rest of the world. The idea was that Zion lives at an altitude, exists at an altitude above the normal atmosphere. It lives, it's surrounded by eternity, not time. It is beyond the reach of what men and women do. It is held safely by the inviolable and immutable purposes and promises of God. And you read this in the rabbis. You read this in Jewish interpreters of the rabbis. There's a difference between Sinai, which is below, and Zion, which is above. Above the vicissitudes of human obedience and disobedience. The Garden of Eden and God's holy mountain are correlated in Ezekiel, especially chapter 28, along with allusions to Adam in the description of the fall of the king of Tyre. And so throughout the Old Testament, you have Adam as the priest king in the arboreal temple, representing creation to God and God to creation as God's viceroy, and Eden as a sanctuary. And the temple picks up this same imagery. There are all sorts of allusions that you find to the temple's imagery that are echoes of the Garden of Eden. For example, God walking back and forth in the sanctuary. You find those verbal phrases in both the description of God's relationship in the Garden of Eden to His people and God's action in the temple, in the sanctuary. Or, for example, the command given to the Levites to cultivate and keep. Usually it's translated to guard and keep. Whereas in Genesis, it's to cultivate and keep. But it's the same Hebrew verb. Adam has this obligation to guard or cultivate and keep the sanctuary of God, just as the Levites do, the temple. Or you think of the Eastern Gate. When the Holy Spirit evacuated the temple at the exile, when the Israelite, the children of Judah were carried off into captivity, which door did He leave out of? The Holy Spirit left through the Eastern Gate of the temple. He evacuated the sanctuary through the Eastern Gate. And isn't it the Eastern Gate that we're told, where cherubim were posted after the fall of Adam and Eve, guarding entrance so that no one would eat from the tree of life? And so there are all of these allusions. A primordial river of life we find in the Garden of Eden, but also in the temple imagery, all the way to Revelation 21, where the river of life is flowing underneath the sanctuary. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden is present in the sanctuary in the form of the lampstand. And so you have all of this creation imagery. Certainly, you would see that if you walked into the temple itself. Even the priest's clothing was a replica of the temple furnishings itself. Even his even the stones that he wore on his chest were a small replica of the Holy of Holies. And he wore the same cloth that was made of the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. And these jewels are the same jewels that are mentioned in Revelation 21 as the jewels of the whole city of the New Jerusalem. And so what would happen is if you were a high priest, you would walk down that red carpet from the outer precincts of the temple, you know, that we just extolled in those wonderful verses. It's hard for us to do that, having never seen Solomon's temple. But your ramparts, O Lord, and all of the pinnacles, all of the vastness of the temple complex, all of its beauty. Well, this was Adam. Adam was glorious in beauty. He was the image bearer of God. And so too, this temple is God's image bearer. It reflects God's own glory. So the high priest would go into that temple, and here's what it would look like for an average high priest going into that sanctuary. He would be transported from earth to heaven during that walk from the outside to the inside. So the walk from outside to inside was really a walk from below to above. Or to put it in terms of time, it was really a walk from the 6 days of labor to the seventh day of everlasting rest. It was entering into the copy of the everlasting Sabbath. That's why it was so dangerous to be there, except under the right circumstances and shielded by the Lord's protection. You even had in the outer courtyard an altar of earth, and it had to be of earth. There could be no hewn metals. In fact, it had to be uncut stone. The altar had to be made of uncut stone. Why? Because it was emblematic of the natural earth, the visible earth, the dirt and the rocks and everything out there. And then there was the wash basin, which is called the sea, a replica of the seas. So you have the earth in both land and sea represented in the outer court. And then as you move to the holy place, you have the visible heavens. You have the stars, the lampstand, for instance, with its seven lights representing the perfection, the completion of all the heavenly bodies that give us light by day and by night. But then you would pass through that curtain of the Holy of Holies, and it would be like passing from outer space into heaven itself, through those curtains with the stars on the curtains passing behind you, and you walk into the very presence of the living God. And that's why the temple was so important, not only for the high priest, of course, but for the people, because whatever he did there was done on behalf of the whole people of Israel. Here, though, the emphasis is on the king dedicating this temple. The king is the one, not the high priest, but the king is the one who is dedicating this place where God dwells. And he is addressing God, turning from the people to God, bringing the prayers of the people to God, and God's blessing to the people. In verses 12 through 21, Solomon's blessing, or praise of the Lord and the Lord's name before the people, emphasized his pious action. I'm not going to go into the details here. There's too much to cover. But it is interesting how much of the focus in those verses, the section just before the section we read, focuses on David. It tells the same story, but a little differently. This is a pretty cool house that I built for the Lord, isn't it? Have you noticed? I have built this house. And then I'm really glad to have built this house. It's a great house that I've built. It reads like that, just repetitive. The focus is on his building. It's also consistent with a focus on his obedience. You said that as long as we're obedient, as long as we keep your word, as long as we keep your covenant, you would keep your promise that you made to David, my father. So the emphasis of the first prayer that Solomon makes before the Lord is on his accomplishments, what he has done for the Lord, and the dependence of the covenant on his faithfulness. Things change a little bit here in the king's dedication. The focus shifts considerably. First of all, it shifts to God, most obviously. He begins with adoration. And again, think here of the Adamic king in Eden, representing creation before the great king, and the great king's wishes to his people. Here, Solomon stands there at God's command, and he brings adoration to God. He doesn't start with petitions, he starts with adoration. He realizes that God isn't circumscribed by the temple. Now, you know, you could with the earlier section, you could have said, wow, he thinks God lives in his house? Why didn't he go? He should go back and read 2 Samuel 7. He should go back and read the passages where God promises to build David a house. David, remember, says, I want to build you a house. And God says, huh, you're going to build me a house. Wow, that's rich. You're going to build me a house. No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to make of you a house. And here the emphasis really has been, as I say, on Solomon's building God a house and Solomon's faithfulness to that covenant. In verse 13 says, I indeed have built you an exalted house. But he does recognize in this section, verses 27 through 30, that God isn't circumscribed by the temple. Not even heaven can contain him. God is, where, you know, we sometimes talk about God being up there. Well, God isn't up there like Uncle Ed is in the attic. God transcends place. Children, we often ask, well, where does God live? Where is God? God is a spirit. God is everywhere. In fact, God transcends where-ness. The very category of place, God transcends. But the reason he says, I will be there, I will cause my name to dwell there, I will put my name there, I will forgive there. When people turn their eyes and their face there, I will hear from heaven, is because he doesn't want people to go looking for him wherever their little hearts think they'll find him. He wants people to go where he has told them to go, where it is safe to go, and he will make himself present there for them in saving grace. And so he said, not even the highest heavens can contain you. God isn't literally in heaven. The heavens are as much a part of creation as Pluto. There is no sacred, there's no divinity to the highest heavens. Only God is divine. And nevertheless, God puts his name there. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's as if God says, I left my card there. You know, you can go and that's where the emergency lever is. That's where you go and you pull the emergency lever and call on my name and I will show up. In other words, I will be there for you, not for me. I don't need a house. I'm okay on the real estate front. You're not. You need a house. You need a house where you can meet with me, where I can come down and condescend and speak baby talk to you and give you all of the things that you could not attain for yourself. It's for your benefit, not for mine. And at least Solomon recognizes this. In fact, everything in the king's dedication is wonderful. It's marvelous. Great theology. Great doxology. It's just marvelous things are spoken in this section, in some contrast, I believe, to verses 12 through 21. And then we turn to his petitions. He offers several petitions to the Lord. The first is, in this house, provide for the forgiveness of sins. We start learning about how central the temple is and will be in the history of Israel by knowing what happens there. It's the place of forgiveness of Israel. When Israel sins, and there's nobody who doesn't sin, make this the place where you forgive them. In verses 23 to 26, the emphasis is all on Israel's obedience to the covenant, just as it was all on Solomon's building of the temple. But now, in verses 34 through 40, the emphasis is entirely on the Abrahamic covenant. Notice what he says here. Since there is no one who sins, Solomon has to invoke not the terms of the Sinai Treaty, but the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional and gracious. Are you making this up? No, look at the phrases. Now he's no longer referring to the Sinai covenant and saying, on the basis of that, forgive us our sins if we should sin against you. Rather, he says, here are the phrases, the land that you gave their fathers. Not the land they would remain in if they obeyed. The land that you gave to their fathers. Your people. You see what the emphasis is here? Your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt. And the city you have chosen. You see the difference? Sort of like that great moment with Moses where God is about to destroy all of them, and he says, get out of my way. I'm going to turn all of them to ash except for you. I'm going to start over with you. Enough with these people. And Moses pleads, and he says, do you know what your people are doing? Have you heard what your people are doing, Moses? And Moses responds as the mediator, saying, well, actually, they're your people, which you brought out of Egypt and saddled me with out here in the desert. Let's be clear about the relationship. That's sort of what's happening here. There's a turn from, you know, what can you really count on the basis of the Sinai covenant versus what you can really count on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, which is another way of saying, what can you count on the basis of your effort versus what can you count on the basis of God's? All of the emphasis here is on God's purposes. You will grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. The house Solomon built for God is different from the house that God will build, not only for Solomon, but for all of his people, for the sake of Jerusalem. And he says this even when Solomon blows it, and God says, okay, I'm not going to cut you off, even though I should do that on the basis of the Sinai covenant. I'm not going to do that on the basis of the covenant I made with your father David. See, it's never for the sake of the conditional covenant that God relents. God never relaxes his law. It's always for the sake of his gospel that God relents, in order to fulfill his wider aims in history. And then he also petitions God that this may be a house for all nations, a testimony to all the nations. Israel is a kingdom of priests, a light to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, as I mentioned, came together with the Jews to build the sanctuary. They were all standing there in great excitement as they watched this temple being dedicated. And even they, no matter how far off they may be in Saudi Arabia, but if they bow toward this temple, acknowledging one name under heaven by which we can be saved, they will be saved. And then he calls God to defend the cause of Israel when you, Yahweh, send them into holy war. And once again he says to look from heaven towards this house. This is very different from a pagan temple where the god of the temple actually lives there, and you bring him grapes and cheese. That's what actually happens in a lot of parts of the world, that people, worshipers, bring their god food. Kind of hard to justify, it seems to me, the usefulness of religion in a situation where you have to feed the god. But in any case, you bring your food to the sanctuary, you have to feed God there. Here it's very clear, God isn't there in that sense. God is not circumscribed by this. God sees from heaven and answers the prayer in the temple from heaven. God is never contained by the sanctuary itself. And then finally, provision for remedy in case of exile, in the case of a second exodus. Again, in the first section, where the emphasis is on the Sinai covenant, there's no talk of the need for a second exodus. No, we're going to do this. This is going to happen. We're going to be faithful. I have built this house. You know, the emphasis is this is the sort of optimistic prayer that Solomon prays. But here, the confidence really is that Yahweh will provide salvation if we blow this thing. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? But think of what happens in Deuteronomy itself. In Deuteronomy itself, you have all of these passages telling Israel what they have to do or they'll be cut off. You know, you have to even circumcise your own hearts. But then you come to chapter 30 and everything turns and it says, when you fail to do all of this, I will bring you back from the nations into which I have scattered you and so forth. And that's why a lot of people say, well, that had to have been written much later. That had to have been written during or after the exile. No, not if you believe in predictive prophecy. God always knows. God always knows what His people will do in the light of this covenant. He knows what the people will do with the terms of this treaty. But for this brief and shining moment, it was Camelot. People came from all over the region to celebrate 7 days' feast. They were blessed and sent home on the eighth day, as we read, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, His servant, and to Israel, His people. The bronze basins were not enough to contain all of the sacrifices that were brought, and so the courtyard was consecrated. And bulls and goats filled the courtyard as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving were offered. But then the king responds, and I'll turn very briefly to chapter 9. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. And you get this sense that it's all, you know, Solomon's initiative. And God doesn't really need a house. God's going to be okay. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as He had appeared to him at Gibeon, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time, and as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they'll say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them." Now, when Solomon prays, he prays, "If," for there's no one who doesn't sin, but if that should happen, there should be provision for it. Provision for forgiveness in your temple, in your sanctuary. There's a shift here from that kind of what might happen to what will inevitably happen. There's a shift from the unconditionality of the promise that he made to David about his house and his throne to what sounds like a more conditional and inevitable covenantal situation here. How exactly do we understand this? This form of the Davidic covenant seems to contradict the one that we have in 2 Samuel 7. Remember, in 2 Samuel 7, he says, "I know what you're like, David. I know what your sons are like. You're not an impressive bunch. I know that you're going to violate the terms of my covenant. You're not going to walk in my ways. But I swear to you, there will always be a son of yours on this throne forever. And that if they sin, I will discipline them. I will punish them, but I will never fail to have one of your heirs sitting on this throne forever." But now, it sounds like God is saying, "Well, you didn't look at the fine print. It's conditional." What do we make of this? Well, there were already, before the passages we read, hints that Solomon occupies the throne by grace, since he has made missteps already along the way. And even when God does judge Solomon in chapter 8, verses 31 through 51, he delays this judgment. Chapter 11. He delays this judgment, he says, for the sake of your father David. Again, not for the sake of you and the fact that you tried hard or the fact that you built me a really nice house. You know, I should at least be grateful for that. But because even though you are a covenant breaker, your father, I made a promise to your father. I made a pledge to your father. And yet, like the Abrahamic promise, this Davidic business seems to operate on two levels, the earthly and the heavenly. Canaan is promised to Abram and his descendants, but their remaining in this land, which is a type of the heavenly land, is conditional on their obedience. And the same is true here. Just as in Genesis 15, there is a far greater promise, a far greater blessing that is heavenly, and Abram ultimately had his faith in a God who brings about a future that is heavenly and eternal and everlasting and a land that is not earthly and temporal. The life of the kings is dependent on their obedience to the Sinai covenant. The Davidic covenant is conditional with respect to specific kings, but unconditional with respect to a Davidic son sitting on that throne forever. God will make sure that an heir of David will be on that throne, but heirs of David can be taken off the throne at will by God when they sin. And that's exactly what happens at the end of the story. Like so many Bible heroes we've encountered in this walk through the Old Testament, Solomon is both hero and villain. So soon after the big day, when King Arthur gathered everybody around the round table, the dedication of the temple, where he carried out all of God's wishes, almost everything after that is bleak. It goes downhill from there. By chapter 11, he turns his heart from the Lord. He takes many foreign wives, probably 700, and 300 concubines, including Pharaoh's daughter, and princesses from the Moabites and the Midianites and the Ammonites, the very nations that he was supposed to drive out of the land. He even, through incorporating idolatry into his own family life, began to do it throughout Israel. Just east of Jerusalem, he built a high place for Chemosh and Molech, the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites, respectively. And so Yahweh comes to Solomon now and says, since this is two chapters later, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. For the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days. But I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom. But I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And that came about just as God had promised. Solomon lived out his reign, and the kingdom remained united. And then his son Rehoboam was born and became king, and the kingdoms were divided into the north, Israel, and the south, Judah. Camelot was short-lived indeed. But then the prophets announce a coming day, even in the exile, when the temple will be rebuilt. It will be a temple made without hands. It will be an end-time sanctuary. And we read in Haggai chapter 2, God will make the latter glory of his house greater than the former. Certainly wasn't true of Herod's temple, which was like a mongrel compared to the beautiful sanctuary of Solomon. In the New Age, according to Isaiah 66, God will take Gentiles for priests and for Levites. Shocking revelation. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Or Jeremiah says it will be like Noah's ark. A remnant from all the nations will be gathered in safely from the flood of God's judgment. This is the hope that Israel has lying beyond the exile, the fall of the king, and the fall of the temple. And then one day, Jesus arrives. Solomon's temple had been replaced by Herod's inferior sanctuary. Even so, the religious leaders were jealous of it. And even the disciples, when they made their way up there during Holy Week, after the triumphal entry, they looked around and said, "Oh, look at all of the temple complexes, and look at all the ramparts, and look at all the, this is what we do when we go to great cathedrals, look at great religious temples and centers, and say, look how beautiful it is. There is a beauty to it." Jesus says, "Do you think that that's amazing? I tell you, something greater than Solomon's temple in all of its glory is standing here." The temple mediated throughout the history of Israel God's presence in the midst of his people, a testimony for the nations, and forgiveness of sins. These were the three elements of Solomon's prayer. And these are the three things that Jesus does to substitute himself for the temple in that last week that gets him crucified. Now, everything that he does that week is to make himself God's presence in the midst of his people, a testimony to the nations, and to forgive sins directly in his person, bypassing the temple machinery. He does all of that. And this was not lost on the religious leaders. They were looking for a revival of the temple. Jesus was announcing its destruction. Jesus said, "I am here now. I am the temple." God had preserved a remnant the tribe of Judah for His sanctuary. Then out of the tribe of Judah, one little town of Bethlehem. Then out of one little town of Bethlehem, one child who wasn't killed by Herod in his jealous fury. The whole of redemptive history gets whittled down from humanity in the Garden of Eden to the Sethites, to the Shemites, to Israel, to Judah, to Jesus. And then it starts going back out again from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The whole of redemptive history narrows from humanity in Eden to Jesus in Bethlehem, but then widens again. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Each member of the body, he says, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And Peter calls us living stones being built into a spiritual house. And that's why in the book of Revelation, there is no temple in the new heavens, in the new Jerusalem. There is no temple. Why? Because the whole city is the temple of God. And the city is the whole cosmos. But not only that, any division between heaven and earth disappears. There's no distinction between heaven and earth. Everything is the most holy place, and everyone is a high priest. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So the words that Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman in John 4, who asked her to weigh in on the theological issue between the Samaritans and the Jews. In that division between the north and the south, Jeroboam and Ahab built a rival temple in the north. And that was where the Samaritans were worshiping. All the way down to the day of Jesus. And so they're kind of syncretists. And they ask Jesus, she asks Jesus, so what do you think about this whole business of which temple is the right temple? What's God's address? And Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, there is no heaven above us, no hell below us, no, you know, we are the world, we are the children. God is everywhere, and whatever you want to call Him, we call Him by different names, but no, it's not Camelot. It's not something that's everywhere because it's nowhere. Jesus says, yeah, it's that temple that you can kind of see off in the distance. See the sun kind of bouncing off of the apse there? That's the place. One Temple Mount. You want to be specific about God's address? One Temple Mount. It has a post office and everything. But the time is now coming. The time is coming and now is. When it just doesn't matter. It doesn't say it doesn't matter. It says the time has come when it doesn't matter. Because the Lord is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I am the living water. I am the temple. I am the mediator so that God can dwell in the midst of His people. I am forgiving sins in my own person. And that's why the people say, the religious leaders particularly say to Him, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when the leaders ask Him, what sign do you show for us for doing these things? He answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And no wonder they tore their robes and said, he is a blasphemer. I tell you, he says, something far greater than the temple is here, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. just tragic today, Jews, I'm talking about Orthodox Jews, don't see the destruction of the temple in 70 AD as the end, and they need to look for for something else. I don't know why it is a miracle that Judaism just didn't stop as a religion in AD 70. But the Jewish scholars say it's because there was a fork in the road there, and the Jewish Jews, Judaistic Jews, said even after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, now each man's own table at home becomes his altar, and his prayers and his good works become his sacrifice. John Levinson says, you have to understand that the Judaism practiced today is not at all the same as the faith that you find in the Hebrew Bible. He acknowledges that. It's different. It's been completely revised in the light of the destruction of the temple, which is at the center of Jewish life. And that's why so many Orthodox Jews are looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple. And that's why it just doesn't make sense when so many Christians are looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. God indeed has brought about the fulfillment of those promises that He made of an end-time sanctuary made without hands with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And that means that claims of holy land, holy blood, and holy places just don't stand anymore. They are at the heart of all of the violent clashes in the world today and down through the ages. And Christians have been at the heart of the problem down through the ages when they fail to realize that Jesus is our holy land. His is our holy blood. And He has become for us the holy place where we come into the presence of God the Father without fear, without terror. You look at genocide in Bosnia and Darfur. Look at all the skirmishes over the Temple Mount and that stupid piece of real estate in Jerusalem. You look at all of the fights and the struggles that go on between religions over a shrine. Who owns this piece of Christian real estate in Jerusalem? The Coptics or the Catholics or the Protestants? What would happen if a group of terrorists destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where we're not even sure Jesus was laid, but is a traditional site of I know Jesus wouldn't care. But could it lead to World War III? It makes a big difference that Jesus Christ has replaced all shrines, all holy mountains, all holy places, and that Zion is Jesus with His people. The people have become the place. How different is all that we see on the news from Jesus as our holy space, God's holy space in the world. Christ and His people forming that holy temple with the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, completely abolished. Contrast the patriotism of this king who lays down his life for his subjects with the false gods of our day who demand the blood of their subjects. So we stand today with that Samaritan adulterer saying, what's God's address? Where does God live? And Jesus tells us now, even more fully, this side of His resurrection. The time has come when you won't be able to identify God's residence with any mailbox on earth except Jesus Christ and His people, alive by the Spirit, formed into one spiritual house. The time is coming and now has come when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. I am the faithful king, greater than Solomon. And I am the temple more glorious than anything that Solomon built. I am the house the Father built for you. Come to me as living stones, and you will have rest forever. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious, enthroned in majesty, robed in Sabbath splendor, and at your right hand reigns David's greater son, our Savior, who has not only built your house, but has become your house for your people from every race, tribe, language, and nation. We thank you for gathering us to your holy hill, making us living stones in his glorious sanctuary. And we pray that you would make us a light to the Gentiles living in darkness. We pray especially for the conversion of your ancient people, the Jews, from whom your salvation has come to us, and indeed to the ends of the whole earth. Make them jealous by your grace toward those who were not your people, and regraft them onto your living vine. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.